I loved my parents. If you've ever heard me talk about Ken and Betty Parker, my mom and dad, you know that already, and I know that you know that because you've heard me talk about them, because I talk about them a lot. And I loved them for a lot of reasons, not the least of which was the fact that they were used by God to give me life. And it's been, in fact, a wonderful life. And I loved them, too, because of the way they raised me. Now, let me take a moment and explain where I'm going to go with this. I was taught to say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. I opened doors for ladies. In fact, I opened doors for everybody. I pray every time before I eat, even if it's a donut, even if I'm alone. And every time I was with my parents and I was about to leave, I hugged them every single time. I refer to people in leadership by their title or as Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or Doctor, depending on their role in the world. And I utilize that kind of respect whether or not I particularly like the person or not, and even whether or not I respect them. Part of respect, I was taught, was honoring the position. So, for example, I've never referred to President Trump as Trump, and I don't talk about Trump, and I don't talk about Biden. I would say President or Mister. That kind of respect would be shown. When I mess up, I was taught to own it. If I owe money, I was taught to pay it. If I had an appointment, I kept it. I was taught some other things that you might not think would be all that big a deal, but I think they're a pretty big deal. And the truth of the matter is, we all have our idiosyncrasies, don't we? Come on. We all kind of have our own set of quirks, if you will. I do too. I was taught to send thank you notes promptly, to keep my fingernails clean and my shoes shined. And men, listen carefully, okay? There are some colors that match and some that don't. And if you have to ask, you probably should. The bottom of a man's tie is supposed to cover the belt buckle and hit the bottom of the buckle. Now, don't anybody look around, because you have to tie a tie a little longer in the morning so that when your pants slip a bit, it will be the right dimension. My dad always made a big deal about making sure that our car was washed if we would attend a funeral. I do that to this very day. In fact, I always wear a solid shirt, usually white, to a funeral, and most always if I'm conducting it. Unless there's a pandemic, Dale Stark, who cuts my hair, will tell you that I get my hair cut every 21 days. I had my last haircut August 26th. I'm scheduled for one September 16th. I realize I'm not a particularly handsome man, but I'm going to do the best I can with what I have. And Lori doesn't know any better, so I have a lot of other hang-ups, too. But my point is, all of those things, that's who I am. You guys have things like that, too, whatever it happens to be. Somebody said after the second service, they said, were you like OCD as a little boy? I said, man, I was so OCD, I referred to it as CDO. You'll get that around noon. Anyway, we all have our hang-ups. And every once in a while, I've had somebody that would say to me, Ken, you need to, and they use different words, but they'll say, you need to loosen up. You ought to be authentic. I say, I am authentic. I sleep in cufflinks. And it makes me happy. Some of you should probably sleep in cufflinks. It might help. The point is, we can debate nature or nurture and the combination thereof, but the aforementioned habits at least partially comprise who I am. I act a certain way because of what I was taught. It's the way I function. I'm aware of how I function. It's who I am. And it would be disingenuous for me to try to be something I'm not. Most of you are Christians. I am too. And that title distinguishes us from the rest of the world. We're not any better, but we are to be different. Now, I'm not talking about legalistic tendencies that a lot of Christians have. I'm not talking about simply maintaining our own personal preferences. But as Christians, we are to live a certain way. We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to be kind. We should be prayerful. We should be compassionate, on and on and on, to the point when we read Scripture and we discover how a Christian, how a follower of Jesus is to act, we should strive to live that way. It doesn't make us Christians, but it demonstrates that we are. Part of the problem among the church at Corinth is that the people were saying they followed Christ. But in a lot of ways, at a lot of different times, they weren't demonstrating they followed Christ by the way they were living. Not surprisingly, our good friend Paul is going to have some things to say about that. They were living sort of disingenuous lives, if you will. And we're going to be able to glean some universal biblical principles from what he says, too. So we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, give or take a few people. Corinth was about 100,000 people, and the church was part of the city. Paul writes at the beginning of this letter, they were called to be saints together. He offers a unifying theme. Thus, the title for our series through the book, Called to Be Saints Together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thank you so much. You may be seated. There are, from this particular text, five main things that we'll be gleaning, but we're only going to get to two of them today. So let's get to it. First of all, I want you to recognize this morning, self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Look with me again at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul begins this particular section with what we refer to as a rhetorical question. Do you not know? And the truth is, he will use this phrase time and time and time again throughout the letter. And when Paul uses it, make no mistake, he is expecting the people who hear it or who read it to agree with him. Now, certainly, we all, I'm going to set you up here, okay? We believe that the biblical text is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, right? But remember, too, that we believe that the personality of the biblical writers most certainly shines through their writings. And Paul, frankly, has some personality. And Paul speaks and he writes with a certain kind of edge. There is, in other words, a sharpness at times to what he says. And I believe, can't prove it, but I believe it's totally intentional because I believe that's who Paul was. And here, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth with some edge in this rhetorical question when he says, do you not know? Now, I'm going to be honest with you because I'm a pastor and I get paid to be honest. I don't like that kind of question. I don't like for that kind of rhetorical question to be used unless I'm reading it in the Bible. Otherwise, that's very off-putting to me. If it's Paul, that's cool. I mean, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he wrote. So if it's Paul, that's cool, I get it. But if it's some keyboard warrior, that's not so cool to me. Ken, don't you know? Dr. Parker, don't you know? I don't like that. You don't like that either, do you? But if it's Paul, if it's what Paul has written, then we know that's the very word of God. I've had people say to me about some certain situation, that is the way it is, you know? You agree with me that that is the way that it is, don't you? And when a question is phrased that way, the speaker is giving you absolutely no wiggle room to disagree, and that is, frankly, their intent, and I don't like that. I don't like for you to tell me what you think I already know or try to make it sound like I agree when I might not. It's one thing, I think when people do that parenthetically, I think that's a passive-aggressive ploy to bully you into agreeing with them. And I don't like it, unless it's Paul. It's different when the Apostle Paul does it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God. So that's very different. In fact, when Paul uses this rhetorical device, it typically appears somewhat sarcastic. And the fact that I said somewhat sarcastic is sarcastic in and of itself. And the reason it seems to be the case that Paul is somewhat sarcastic is because Paul is dealing with people, some of whom think they're superior because they think they know some things Paul might not know. And Paul, no big surprise, Paul's not going to let them get away with it. He's going to call them on the carpet about it. I love Paul, by the way, for that very reason. The important thing to note about Paul's use of this rhetorical questioning is this. As Paul Gardner notes, it makes it clear that Paul regards what he is saying as foundational theology to be accepted by all, even if some at Corinth have apparently missed the point. Unlike the typical person who doesn't give you any wiggle room in conversation, when Paul doesn't give you any wiggle room in the conversation, we have to remember it's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it is therefore the Word of God. So I'm going to give you a pastoral word about that. Here it is. Ready? Just deal with it. It's from God. So deal with it. It's from God. And Paul is now saying, do you not know you are God's temple? And he's answering the question without really answering the question, because the truth is he's really not asking a question in the first place. It's not really meant to be a question as much as it is meant to be an accusation. Like I remember when my dad said, didn't I tell you about cleaning your room? Well, my dad never had to say that to me because he was big and I wasn't stupid. But if he would have, he would not have been asking. He would have been, are you ready for this? He would have been reminding me that I wasn't living up to what I was supposed to be. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here for the people of God at Corinth. And in saying what he says, he's trying to help them become self-aware enough so that they could function properly as God intended for them to, as people of God. So, self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. That was true in Paul's day. And guess what? It's true in our day as well. We have to remember who we are. We have to remember both who we are and we have to remember whose we are. We are not our own, remember? Doesn't the Bible say something about that? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we need this reminder, just like the church at Corinth did. So we don't have the luxury of acting like the rest of the world or acting like the rest of the world thinks we should act. We don't belong to us. We're His. I'm big on friendship. And maybe I'll tell you more about this later. Not the details, but the principles that I'm learning. Probably won't tell you, but I'm going to say that to make you feel better. But I take my friendships very seriously. If I'm your friend, I promise you, I will stand by you. I will stand with you, and I will stand beside you through anything. I may not agree with your actions, I may even say so, but I'm just telling you guys, I am loyal. I've had two friends, as an example, guys that I've known for over 35 years that were in federal penitentiaries. They were guilty of some really bad stuff, but I kept in touch with them through it all, and I'm still their friend. Recently, I've hit some bumps in the road with about three people that I really have loved and respected. And this is odd for me, lots of cognitive dissonance. This doesn't happen to me typically. And the truth of the matter is, these are all unrelated, by the way, but it came out of nowhere, kind of out of the blue. I didn't expect it, didn't see it coming at all. And the further truth is, because I so highly value friendship, it's been very painful for me. And they don't know how deeply I've been hurt. And the reason they don't know is because of the way they dealt with me. I determined not to tell them how hurt I was because it would only look as if I were out to make them feel badly or make myself look good and defend myself. And you know how these things are always, it's very complicated. But I want you to know that these two or three people who talked with me, not in our church, by the way, full disclosure, and these situations, they're not related at all. But when they talked with me about what they perceived, I was crushed. I mean, absolutely crushed. I still am. In fact, in one case, I'll just say it this way, it has been literally years since someone talked down to me the way this person talked down to me. And I wanted to say, man, I defended you. When they were saying this and that and the other about you, I stood up for you, and I didn't have to do it, but I did, even at a cost. I've been loyal. And I wanted to defend myself, and in one case, I wanted to defend myself because of some stuff that I know about the other person that's true, and the truth of the matter is, I wanted to remind him of some stuff he had done, and I wanted to, just like you would want to, I wanted to go for the jugular, but I didn't, because I can't, and I can't because I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I have enough self-awareness to remind myself how to function properly as a believer in the midst of being treated in a fairly unreasonable fashion. Now, let me stop. Don't write me letters. Don't anybody catch me after church and try to fix me and tell me about how it's all going to be okay. I've got a master's degree in counseling, too. I'll never figure myself out. I've been working at it for a long time. You don't have a snowball's chance, so let it go, okay? And I'm going to be fine because at the end of the day, I know in my heart that while I have messed up a lot of things in my life, in these particular instances, I know in my heart I've been loyal. So I can look myself in the mirror, I can take my Z-Quil, and I'll sleep just fine. But then, as a side note, and I love this part, just like God often does, He allowed a couple of people, and you know who you are, a couple of people to send me out of the blue the most encouraging messages a person could ever receive at just the right time. And I keep all of those, by the way. Remember, I keep the good ones and the bad ones, and at my funeral, they're all going to be on display. The good ones are going to be on... They are. The good ones are going to be on the side of the sheep, and the bad ones are going to be on the side of the goats, the left and the right. Self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Now, look at verse 16, but let's look at it very carefully, okay? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In all likelihood, in your Bible, next to the word you in verse 16, there's a number. If you look at that number at the bottom of your page, it will say something next to it. So, for example, in my Bible, the numeral 2 is next to the word you. And if I look at the bottom of the page next to the numeral 2, it reads, the Greek for you is plural in verses 16 and 17. The Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, the Greek for you is plural in verses 16 and 17. And you say, okay, what's the big deal about all that? It's a big deal because Paul is saying that the people, that is plural, the people are God's building. God dwells in His temple, that is the people, and the temple is you, plural. A lot of people, unfortunately, have read verses 16 and 17, and we'll get to 17 momentarily, and they have read these and they've misrepresented them, not knowing that the word you is plural, thinking that Paul is saying if someone kills himself destroying the temple, they'll go to hell, because it says God will destroy him. Now, I don't know everything Paul had on his mind, but I know this, Paul's not talking about suicide at all. That's not what this is about. Just like we don't become angels when we die, remember? This is one of those same kinds of things. People cling to this and they say, well, what do you think? You don't go to hell because of suicide. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Please get this. Paul is talking about the church. And he's talking about how God's Spirit resides in the people of God, how God's Spirit resides in the church collectively. He is reminding the people of their ultimate corporate identity. They were a temple of God, built by God. God's Spirit resided in them. God's Spirit resided among them. Now, of course, to the point, God's Spirit resides in the individual believer. And of course, God does not want anyone to harm himself. But when we get to chapter 6, verse 19, Paul will make a big deal about abstaining from immoral behavior, and he will talk about how the individual in that moment, how the individual's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that is not what he's saying here. So, before I say anything else about verse 17, let's get to it. Remember, self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Secondly, the fear of God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. The fear of God is necessary. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is, say it with me, holy, and you are that temple. Paul wants to remind the people of the significance of the church. The Spirit of God is among the church. Individuals matter, most certainly, but the church corporately matters too. And in stressing this reality, Paul is not going to win friends, at least not among those who would take advantage of the church in any way. Paul issues, please don't miss this, Paul issues a very harsh word to those who would corrupt the church. It's actually a wordplay. We don't get it completely in the English language, but it's a wordplay in the original. He uses a wordplay on the verb that's translated for us, destroy. The word translated destroy, like all other words, can have a range of meaning. So, for example, destroy can also mean ruin. Destroy can also mean corrupt. It can also mean, are you ready for this? Defraud. Destroy can mean defraud. And he says, if someone destroys God's temple, if someone ruins God's temple, if someone corrupts God's temple, if someone defrauds God's temple, he will be destroyed by God. Now, if you had been in Corinth when this was being read, I promise you, that would have gotten your attention. Hearkening back to the building imagery Paul used earlier, according to Dr. Alan Tomlinson, the word destroy was used in construction contracts to describe building a structure with the intent to defraud. In other words, putting together a building with the intent to defraud. In other words, building the church, growing the church, planting the church with the intention to defraud. So the image here is of a church leader or a church builder who is purposely careless. This is a sober warning. I don't know who, if anyone in particular, Paul may have had in mind when he penned this warning. I think he probably did have some people in mind, and the truth of the matter is he probably wrote them a personal note as well, knowing Paul the way we do. But now he's jumped from talking about works being rewarded to now talking about the destruction of those who are involved with the destruction of the church. And listen carefully, the warning is not just for leadership within the church. It's not just for the pastors or the elders or the deacons or the leaders of the church. It's for the whole church. Don't miss this. The warning is for the entire church. The problem is, this is my moment to play armchair quarterback, backseat driver, okay? The problem is that in a lot of unhealthy churches, there are too many people who know things are messed up. They're just not willing to stand up and do something about it. I've told you before about the church situation that we faced that was so hard in Fort Smith. And I remember one particularly difficult week. We were only there 22 months, so that would be like 104 would be a year minus those 2 months. I can tell you exactly something bad each week. But I remember one, that was kind of a joke. Kind of. I remember one particularly difficult week. I'd been out of town for a couple of days at a conference, and I came back, and it was Sunday morning, and it was time for worship. And I remember passing one of our men in the hallway. We'll call him Bennett, because his name was Bennett. And he was a good guy. I'm not questioning that. He just wasn't very strong. During the 2 days that I had been gone, there were some people working overtime to cause dissension and disrupt the church. So that's what I came back to. And Bennett, who had been on the pastor search committee that called us there, Bennett passed me in the hallway and said, "I don't like what they're doing to you here, Pastor. I don't like it at all. It's harming you. It's harming our church. I don't like it one bit." And I said, I don't either. What are you going to do about it?" And he looked at me like Quentin Lucas would look at someone indoors not wearing a mask. And he walked away. And when I left the church, because I couldn't get people to stand up with me against those striving to destroy the church, when I left, he was angry. He wouldn't stand up to do anything, to make anything better. He just got angry. You see, the problem was, he was more afraid of what some people would do than he was of God. to the point, the warning isn't just for the leaders of the church, it's for the whole church. And by the way, I love being able to talk about this sort of thing here because it's good here. And there are people that stand all the time. We all stand for that which is right. But the question is, do we have a healthy fear of God? We need that, you know, in order to function properly as God's people. It appears as if, and we'll see this next week, some in the church were being caught up or taken in by the wisdom of this world. They were giving in to the wisdom of the world. They were looking to certain leaders in the church, and they were looking to certain leaders in the church for their status. Thank God that never happens in the church today. I can't tell you how many people that I've met in churches in my lifetime, and they've said something like this. Do you know who I am? I'm just going to leave that there. Because if I tell you what I thought, you would think I wasn't saved. But I am saved, and that's why I'm not saying it. You see? See how that works? They were looking to certain leaders for their status. Church leadership, listen to me, church leadership has to be concerned about lifting Christ up above all. If Jesus is not the main attraction at our church, we ought to close the doors and all go play golf every Sunday morning. The church doesn't need leadership ranks filled with self-promoters. The modern-day so-called prophets of God, you know the ones I'm talking about, and I say so-called, the ones that need money for new jets because they say God doesn't want them to fly with the commoners, they would do well to heed Paul's warning here, don't you think? When Creflo Dollar announced he needed $65 million for a new plane, you want to know what I thought? No, you don't. Dollar said he had to have a plane so he could fly around the world preaching, but I thought, how many indigenous pastors could be planted in countless communities around the world for several years for $65 million? Now, I don't know what every pastor makes, but my hunch is you could get a lot of pastors to preach for $65 million. Amen? How many churches do you think could be planted for $65 million? How many hungry children could be fed in the name of Jesus for $65 million? Now, it may take you a moment to get this, but I'm pretty sure, Paul would say at this point, do you not know how many churches could be planted for $65 million? That rhetorical edge. This is a harsh warning. Due to God's holiness, He cannot allow any part of His holy work, and you are that holy work, He cannot allow it to be damaged without bringing retribution. The justice of God demands it. As Paul Gardner notes, Paul demonstrates the danger of destroying God's temple through bad workmanship that is not in accord with its foundation, Jesus Christ. So self-awareness is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. The fear of God is necessary for the people of God to function properly as the people of God. Can we talk? Listen, I know there's a lot of naysayers in the world about the church. Listen to me carefully. The church is going to be just fine. It's going to be fine. The church of Jesus is going to be fine. I believe that. In fact, I have a whole sermon I think I need to deliver to you guys about that. I'm going to probably interrupt Paul and do that, and he and I can settle up when we get to heaven. But a lot of people, for example, say, COVID is going to be the death of the church. Hell can't even beat the church. A good friend of ours said that, remember? These are great days to be a Christian. These are wonderful times to be serving Jesus, and especially if you're in a Bible-believing church like this. A lot of people have said, look at what COVID has done to God's people. COVID didn't do anything to God's people. It's just highlighting how they already were. And in this church, you guys are committed to Jesus and to caring for others and to fulfilling the Great Commission. And it shows. The church is going to be fine. Listen carefully. I mean this. A lot of people talk about the church won't make it. They're not going to make it. They won't survive. Listen to me carefully. When all of us in this room, everybody, even the youngest person here, should Jesus tarry, when all of us are in some cemetery pushing up daisies, this church will be fine. John Bierstecker reminds us, when it was built for an international exposition back in the 19th century, the structure was called monstrous by the citizens of the city, who demanded that it would be torn down as soon as the exposition was over. And yet from the moment its architect first conceived it, he took pride in it and he loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew what he had built was destined for greatness. Today, it's one of the architectural wonders of the modern world and stands as the primary landmark of Paris, France. The architect, of course, was Alexander Eiffel. His famous tower was built in 1889. In the same way that we are struck by Jesus' loyalty to another structure, the church, which he entrusted to an unlikely band of disciples whom he defended, prayed for, and prepared to spread the gospel. To outsiders, they and we must seem like, at times anyway, a pretty incapable bunch. But Jesus, the architect of the church, knows this structure is destined for greatness when he returns. I hope you know that too.